At Redeeming Grace Church, we kicked off our series in the book of Hebrews this past summer. And when we kicked it off, I told the church that I had likely scheduled approximately 40 sermons to cover the book of Hebrews. But at the rate that we're going, it's looking like it's going to be like 60, perhaps more. And one of the reasons is the book of Hebrews is so rich. It is just so packed with the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And so you have to go slow. You can't go too quickly and to just miss all of the riches. We want to mine all of those riches. We want to delight ourselves and soak in the glory of Christ. We want to delight in his supremacy over all things. We want to claim our inheritance of all that was promised in the ancient covenants. We want to stand and dwell on the fact that we know that we are sanctified and justified and cleansed through the once-for-all sacrifice and the blood of Christ. There's just so much there that you can't go too quickly. Another reason we want to go slowly through our series is that the book of Hebrews is characterized by this rhythm of Christ-exalting passages, comparing Christ to other things and seeing he's supreme above all other things, and then with these correspondingly weighty exhortations and warnings. And we want to let those exhortations weigh on us and land on us and have their proper effect in our lives. And so we want that also to go slow, that we can make sure we listen and give heed, take care to all of those exhortations. And then there's one other reason why we have to go slowly through the book of Hebrews, and it's because it is so packed with Old Testament references, quotes, and allusions. They are all over the place. And events and things in the Old Testament are built upon by the author of Hebrews in his teaching. And I think the author of Hebrews, writing to a primarily Jewish audience, assumed that when his readers or his hearers heard those allusions, that they didn't just say, oh yeah, I recognize that from the Old Testament, but they actually had enough familiarity with their scriptures that they would say, oh yeah, that's Psalm 104. Oh yeah, that's Psalm 102. That's Psalm 110. And they wouldn't just know that, but they would know the context. And that context, therefore, is actually embedded in Hebrews just by a brief allusion. But for us, unfortunately, shouldn't be this way, unfortunately, we're not quite as familiar with our Old Testament scriptures, and so we got to take the time, go back, look at the reference, get the context, understand how that whole thing is being brought in and woven into the text. So we're taking our time in our series, and I've pulled out one sermon from this series to preach today, and the difficulty in doing that, of course, is that you lose the context of the series. You lose some of the background that was preached beforehand. You lose some of the threads that we carry through week to week. And so I'm going to do my best this morning to try to embed that context as I give context to our passage for this morning, which is in Hebrews chapter 1. So if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to be looking at just the end of the chapter, verses 7 through 14. So I am going to read the whole chapter for us, just so we have that context for our passage today. And then I'll just pray before we continue on with the sermon. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And our text picks up here, verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us through the eternally begotten Son of God. Eternally existing, same in nature, and yet begotten in time, taking on a true human nature just like ours. Our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God, human just like us at the same time, so that he could represent us, so that he could make himself a substitutionary sacrifice for us, so that we could be saved. Thank you for sending him and revealing him to us today. Open our eyes this morning to just a fresh glimpse, O Lord, of the glory of Christ, his majesty, his reign, his rule, and his joy. Let us catch a glimpse, get a taste of the joy and gladness and delight of our God. And let us enter into that joy, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to try to help you capture the context and the flow of the first chapter so that you can kind of maybe get caught up a little bit with where this sermon fits in. There are three themes in chapter one that are kind of woven throughout that the author brings to a conclusion in our text this morning. And so I just want to make you aware of those three themes because we're going to use them in the sermon. There's the theme of angels, obviously. You see that running through chapter one. It's the main point of comparison between the Son and of angels. There's also the theme of the kingly Son or the kingly reign of the Son. That's throughout. And third, the theme of inheritance. So there are three themes: angels, the kingly Son, and inheritance that are woven throughout and then used in conclusion. And so just to kind of give you a little bit on each of those themes as we're going to use them throughout the sermon. With respect to angels, they're first mentioned in verse 4 as he begins that comparison. But really, they sort of show up in the text indirectly right from the beginning when he talks about how in the various ways which God spoke in the past. Right? And you think about the past, you think about how God revealed himself in the past. And all throughout the Old Testament, you find angels right there, right? When the angels come with and speak with Abraham, you see angels speaking with Moses, of course. An angel leads Joshua into the land to take victory and gain the promised land. We see angels announcing the birth of Samson. You hear angels reassuring Isaiah when he sees the Lord and says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We see angels sent to Daniel to tell him what's going on in the places that he can't see. They're everywhere, right? So much so that the author of Hebrews will actually call the Old Testament the message revealed by angels. He kind of gives that characterization of the whole because they're so involved. So they're just right in the text, and then they're made clear with respect to this comparison that he keeps making between angels and the Son, which is the primary theme throughout chapter one. So that theme is there. The theme of the reign of the kingly Son is seen in two references to Psalm 110, the psalm that we sang earlier. That messianic psalm that declares the reign of Christ, where it talks about the Son being at the right hand until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. That allusion begins right at the beginning of the chapter, and then we're going to conclude with it. So it's, again, beginning and an end, and it references this reign and rule and kingdom and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with respect to inheritance, we see that theme come up in verse 4. He became as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Also, with respect to Psalm 110, it isn't essentially speaking of inheritance, that he's going to rule and reign on the earth, but he's waiting to receive it because his enemies need to be subjected. That's what it's happening. And then in our text, it talks about our inheritance, that we are going to be the heirs of salvation. So those three themes are woven throughout the text. We're going to use those. And what we're going to do is take the theme of angels, and we're going to use that to point out how we ought to conceive of or think about this son reigning until his inheritance is complete. We're going to use the perspective of angels, since they're the ones that are used in the text and the comparisons are made. And so in our first point, 3 points today, first we're going to focus on what are angels essentially in their nature compared to Jesus. That's the content of the first verses we're going to look at. Then we're going to step back and say, what is it that angels perceive and see about Jesus? What's their vantage point when they look at the Son on the throne reigning from heaven? And then we're going to contrast that to the way that angels see us. They have a really unique vantage point, and we're going to use that as we work through our text to help us to see what we're supposed to see about who Jesus is reigning on the throne. So our first point this morning, what are angels compared to Jesus? And that really is the proper theme, the main theme running through chapter 1 of Hebrews. In verses 3 through 6, the comparison and contrast had to do with the name, how the name of the Son compares to the name of angels. And he says, what angels have been called the Son, the begotten of God? And so in the first part of comparison, it was really on the name of these angels, and the name of angels compared to the name of the Son. And when we see the kind of name that the Son receives, the superior name, the great name, and we realize he's called God. And think, what does God think about his name? The name of God. Commandment, that don't use the name of your Lord, your God, in vain. He's jealous for his name. His name represents his very being. That is a great, awesome name. And that's the name. That's the name that the Son has. It's an incredible comparison. We've talked in our series a lot about creeds and confessions, particularly the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, which help us to articulate our doctrine about Jesus, our doctrine about the Trinity, that they have the same essence. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share one essence. The Son is the exact imprint of the nature of God. So we've used that to talk about who the Son is in his essence. They're very helpful articulations of those doctrines. And it makes it, what's made clear about the nature of the Son compared to the angels is that he, unlike angels, is eternally begotten from the beginning, never made, never created. Whereas angels, of course, as we'll see, they are created beings, and we're going to see that in our text. So that was what's happening above. Now, below, he is actually going to make something of this comparison with respect to their being made, whereas the Son is not. So verse 7 says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 104. It's one of four quotes that we're going to have this morning. We're going to be doing a lot of looking back at some of these psalms. Above, there were already five quotes, so nine quotes in just the first chapter of Hebrews. That's why it takes a while to move through the book of Hebrews. But this quote is from Psalm 104. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to give you a little bit of context of Psalm 104. So let me read you the first four verses of Psalm 104 to understand the context of this particular quote. Psalm 104 begins, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. In verse 4, where he's quoting, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. And so the first item of contrast we want to note is that these ministers, these angels, these messengers are made. They are created beings compared to the Son, who is not made. He is the eternally begotten Son. So that particular difference, extremely important. They're very distinct in that way. But also he's pointing out here that angels are made to be something. They're made to be ministers. They're made to be ministers. Angels exist to do the bidding of God. Right? God sends them there, they go. God calls them to himself, they come. Go up, they go up. Go down, they go down. That's what angels do. They do God's bidding. Whatever God says, they do. However, we do know that there are some angels that did not do the bidding of God, right? And those angels are fallen angels, demons, devils, we call them. And it's one of the things about angels that's interesting. For an angel, you either are perpetually and eternally one that always does what God says. He says, go, you go. Or you fall once and you lose your position forever. Completely and entirely now fallen, damned, ruined, no repentance possible. And so these fallen angels, of course, are darkened in their nature. They are evil, they are twisted, they are corrupt, they have no joy or hope in them whatsoever. On the other hand, those angels that keep their position, those angels that do God's bidding, they do see God's joy, and they do see, and they are filled with God's joy. And that's the key that I want you to see here as we're making this comparison, is that the angels are seeing, they are aware of this joy in God. And that's where we have to pay attention to the context of the Psalms. It's where it gets tricky in Hebrews, because we have this little reference to Psalm 104. Quickly, we move past it. But what we really need to remember is that Psalm 104 is actually a psalm that does what? Celebrates God's joy in creation. All throughout that psalm, it's God's joy in creation. We need to know that. They knew that, reading that little reference. But we need to know that. So we read the first four verses of Psalm 104. But I just want to read verse 24 and 31 to give you more of that. The psalm goes on. It says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Okay, so by referencing Psalm 104 at this point, he's taking the context of Psalm 104, the joy of the Lord in creating, and that's embedded in our text as he's continuing to make this comparison. And that's what I want to see in point number two. We want to see is what the angels, what their vantage point is seeing in the God on the throne, particularly his joy and his delight. So, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So another psalm here. Let's quote it. Start with 104. Now we have Psalm 45. Again, another one that we sang, and Charlie mentioned that it reflects this glorious wedding day. And the emphasis is on the king coming into the wedding day, right? He's described in splendor and majesty, and in particular his beauty, and how all the people around him are celebrating and delighting in the joy and the beauty of the bridegroom coming in, the king who is the bridegroom. It talks about in Psalm 104 how he's coated in this oil of joy. So we have this picture of myrrh and aloes and cassia. The scents should be coming to mind. We should be thinking of just this fragrance and aroma filling the room that corresponds with really just the delight of this bridegroom coming in to this scene. So by referencing Psalm 104, by referencing Psalm 45, the author is helping us to see that that what the Son has, what this kingly Son has, is joy and delight. God is happy God. He's a God who delights and rejoices constantly. We have sometimes a hard time with this concept, a happy God, a God delighted and joyful and full of gladness. God forever has been delighted in himself. From eternity past into eternity future, God is full of joy and delight. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they delight in one another. They delight in their mutually shared perfections. They delight in their power. They delight in their wisdom. They delight in their sovereignty. They delight in their love. They delight in their decrees. And it's right and it's fitting for God to delight in himself for those reasons. This is difficult for us sometimes because we don't share this attribute of God to delight in ourselves most. Because for us, imagine us, if we delighted in ourselves supremely, that's a horrifying idea. That's narcissism. Nobody likes someone who's narcissistic and all about themselves. It makes no sense. It's perverse. But that's an impossibility for God because he is perfect. There isn't anything better or more perfect or glorious or more powerful, more worthy to delight and rejoice in. In fact, God would be deficient if he didn't rejoice in himself, in his fullness. This is such an important detail when we bring in these themes of creation, the creation of angels, the creation of the world. He didn't do that from lack. He was lonely, so he made some companions. He needed fellowship, so he made some people. He needed food, so he created food. No! He was always full and happy and content. And the creation, what he rejoices in, is, in creation, is the overflow of who he is. That's what God is doing in creation. Proverbs 8 speaks to this so well. I'm just going to read part of Proverbs 8 because it brings out what's going through God as he creates. It says beginning in 25 following, "Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth," speaking of God's wisdom, personifying God's wisdom, "before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." This is God creating the world, creating angels, creating people out of his joy and his delight. The next quote in our passage is another from another psalm. This time it's Psalm 102, and he's going to continue to build upon this theme. It says in verse 10, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same and your years will have no end." So we add Psalm 102 now to our list of psalms. And again, we have this picture of God with respect to creation and his orientation toward it and the permanence of it. God was delighted at the beginning to create. He is delighted as he sustains. He always will be delighted as he is the creator of all. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit always have been, always will be full and overflowing with joy and gladness in themselves. I just want to pause slightly and make a note about the psalm that he's quoting here, Psalm 102. It's an interesting psalm. It's an interesting psalm because what we just quoted is this from the second half of Psalm 102, which is a strong psalm of praise. But if you turn back to Psalm 102 and you look at the beginning, the first 11 verses, it's actually quite a powerful lament. A deep lament of people in their distress and their sorrow and their pain and their difficulty, crying out to God. And then abruptly, between 11 and 12, praise unto God, delighting in God and all that he is doing. That's a hard transition to make, isn't it, for us? We read the Psalms, and often we have these transitions where we're woe and difficulty, but then trust in the Lord. But this one is weird because it goes from lament to high praise instantly. It's difficult for us, but you ever think about how that is not at all difficult for God? that God is eternally and always happy, cheerful, joyful, glad, delighted. Even as his children are desperate in pain, struggling, and he draws near to us and has sympathy, he can relate to us on that level, and yet still joyful, happy. We can't do that, can we? We just don't have that gear. We're either in the low gear, crying out in pain, or we're happy and celebrating, but we just don't quite mix those two. But for God, this is no problem. This is no problem. One of the reasons it's probably easier for God than for us is that he knows the end from the beginning, right? So not only does he have joy in himself eternally, not deficient in any way, but even when he comes near to us in our pains, our difficulties, our struggles, he knows what he's about there. He's using every single pain we ever face for what? Our good. He's constantly doing that. We never suffer a pain that he is not going to return joy. A greater joy. One that when we get there, we will not have wanted to have traded it at the time. Right now, we probably would want to trade it. But we'll realize he's working something for us. And we must, oh, when we're struggling, when we're suffering, when we're in pain, we must remember that God above, while he is sympathetic and near and consoling, he's still happy and glad-hearted. The oil of joy has not departed from him. He knows what he's about in our lives. He's going to include us in that oil of gladness. We have a share in that oil of gladness. He's working us into that oil of gladness. He knows what he's doing. We have to remember that when we're in the first half of Psalm 102. We have to finish it and remember. I love a particular hymn by William Cowper that really reflects this. And of course, William Cowper lived a life with a lot of pain and anguish, but he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way. Let me just read it. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. If you want to know the secret of maintaining joy in the midst of your sorrows, your difficulties, your pains, it's setting your eyes on God above, keeping your eyes set on the throne where Christ is seated, reigning with the oil of gladness all over him. He is full of joy and peace. He knows what he is doing. He is sovereign. We must keep our eyes there in the midst of our trials. And if we do, then even in our anguish, we'll make that transition. We will be able to praise God even in the midst of our trials. We will have hope for the future. We will know that God is working for us good in his sovereign will. When we come to this next verse in 13, the author's really coming full circle now. He began with an allusion to the Lord from Psalm 110, reigning. Now again, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The Son of God reigns. He is at the right hand. God is making his enemies a footstool. Our joy, our peace, our confidence, our gladness is with him and in him. We must keep the joy of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God, the majesty of God. That picture, that's got to fill our minds if we're going to sustain our joy in the midst of trials and sorrows and difficulties. Now, I said in the beginning that we want to use the vantage point of angels to kind of bring this home for us. And the second point is what the angels see in Jesus. And I've spent most of the time here just describing God on the throne, coated with the oil of gladness, happy in himself, delighted in creation. And so I want to bring it back to the angels here and point out that the angels, as the companions there, they see this, right? They see the oil of gladness. They see God on his throne, confident, happy, sure of himself, full of joy and delight, not deficient in any way. They've got a perfect view of that. And at the same time, they're watching things unfold here below. They're watching us. They're sent to serve us, right? So what we want to do as we transition to our third point is think about their vantage point, how they're seeing this, and they're seeing us, and remembering the fact that unlike God, they are created beings and in time just like us. It's going to create an interesting perspective for us to view God's work in our lives. So our third point, what do angels see in us? We know what they see in God. What do they see in us? Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So, we've seen already, these angels, they are, you know, if you ever see one, you'll probably be tempted to fall at their feet in worship. Or you will be terrified. That's typically one of two things happens when people see angels. They fall down terrified or they fall down to worship, neither of which we ought to do. But that's what happens. They are quite majestic and mighty and powerful and beautiful beings. Don't worship them, but they are great. But they're made. They're creatures like us. They're not eternal. And they live in time just like us. Things unfold for them. They don't have it all spelled out for them. They're not God. They don't have perfect knowledge. And so they are in it watching just like us. In fact, given their perfect view of God and us, they probably are more have more anticipation about what's going on and what's going to happen than we are, right? Peter mentions this to us in 1 Peter 1. He writes this. He writes in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And they just tack on this little extra piece. Things into which angels long to look. It's a great little phrase. Angels have, at the same time that the prophets are writing the prophecies, what's going on? What is this going to be? What's it going to be like? How is God going to do this? The angels, too, are thinking the same thing. How is this going to work? What is God doing? They long. They're watching. And they've had an incredible front row seat to this whole thing. Each of our lives begins and ends. We have a short little season. They've been around from the very beginning before any human being. So they've watched every episode unfold throughout history, right? They've been involved. The same angels that spoke to Abraham and Moses and Joshua are still doing it. They were still, think of Gabriel and the assignments that he got, right? His engagement in this process, his front row seat. He's the one that got to make those announcements as God's plan was just coming to fruition in the sending of the Son, right? He got sent to Zechariah to tell him, you're going to have a boy. He's going to be the one who heralds the coming of the Messiah. Then he went to Mary. He told Mary about what was going to happen. She would be the one who would give birth to the king who was going to reign. Then he goes out to the shepherds in the fields after Jesus' birth, right? And he says to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in the manger. And then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. They couldn't help themselves. They've been watching and waiting and longing. And here he is. He's born. They're telling and they just herald praise. This is what we've been waiting for. The angels say, here it is. And then they continued to serve and minister in real time as Jesus grew up, right? 20, 30 years until he began his public ministry. And they continued to be sent to serve Jesus in the wilderness, right? 40 days of fasting, being tempted. And when it was over, who was sent to serve him? The angels to minister to him. The Garden of Gethsemane, when he is praying out and dripping drops of blood and facing the cross, who is sent to minister and care for? The angels. They're all right there, ministering, serving, watching with anticipation, serving their God, doing everything he bids, faithful. You know, of all the things an angel was ever bid to do, all the works assigned, every battle they had to face, whatever it is that angels do up there with their swords, fighting the other, whatever that is, I think the hardest assignment any angel ever faced was when God said, don't do anything. That moment, right, where Peter takes out his sword in the garden and chops the high priest's servant's ear, and she says, hey, Peter, don't you think I cannot appeal to my father? And he will send me at once more than 12 legions of angels. Remember? I wonder if they were on standby, the angels. Right? Ready, all ready. Because Jesus knew he could do that. Right? But Jesus says, no, do nothing. Don't come to my aid. Imagine being those angels at those times. You are powerful. You have a sword. You are a servant of God. You minister to the Son of God. And you're seeing him arrested by his enemies, taken. You watch the one you have worshipped your whole existence in heaven be beaten and mocked and scorned and ridiculed. You watch him flogged, a crown of thorns and mockery put upon his head. And you're told to do nothing. Don't fight. Every instinct to rush to his aid with all of your power, the one you worship. No, do nothing. You watch him die on the cross as you stand still and do nothing. I bet that was the hardest task any angel ever had to obey. Of course, on the third day, he rose from the dead. And then the angels were able to resume their service, right? Right away, he rises from the dead. Angel sits on the tombstone, tells the women, no, he's not here. Go tell his brothers. He's going to meet them in Galilee, right? The angels continue their ministry to the early church. They rescue Peter out from prison, leading him out. They tell Cornelius to send for Paul to hear the gospel. They meet Paul on the ship saying, don't worry, you're tossed about, but you've been given this ship and all who are on it. They're still serving, right? Are they not ministering servants sent out to serve for the sake of those who would inherit salvation? That's what they do. That's what God sends them for us. They did it for Jesus. They were doing it for the early church. And you know what? They are doing it still today, right? We don't see them usually, but they are. They are ministering. They are serving us. We're the ones who inherit salvation. And they are serving us. And I just wonder what they think as they watch in real time our lives from their vantage point. Right? Their vantage point right now today is one where they see our King on the throne with oil of gladness, all confidence, all power, happy as can be, accomplishing his plan. And then they look in real time at us in our daily lives, going about our days. Seeing us get troubled, disturbed, distracted, disinterested, dull. The same ones who have been watching this thing all along. They were there in the early church. They were there in the Reformation. They were there. They were there. And then and here they are with us, watching us. We're in the same situation. What do they think when they see us disinterested in the Word of God? Disinterested in what he's doing in the world through his church? What do they think when they see us with our Bibles in the morning, yawning, barely able to stay awake? They have been on the front of edge of their seats, watching this whole thing unfold, seeing God and seeing us. They must be like, what? Do these people not know what is happening? Their vantage point is a very interesting one for us to consider, especially since, boy, They see all this. They see something else too, right? They see those of their own number that fell, who are their enemies now, who they fight, who are at war with us, in their darkened, evil, joyless state. And they know they're like that because they sinned once. Once. And then they look at us. And what do? We sin. Daily. Over and over again. And yet God, in His mercy, sent His own Son to become one of us so that we, the ones who sin over and over again, not like their brother, only did it once, who are completely disinterested and dull and distracted and yawning, for us the Son came. For us He bled and died. For us He called us to Himself, that we might share in the oil of gladness that is His forever and in eternity. Us. We get that. We're going to be elevated above the angels one day. That's what we've been given. And they see it. They see it plain as day. And we don't see it. We're distracted. If only we knew. If only we knew the glory that we have been called to. The glory that we have inherited. The oil of gladness which is poured on the Son, which is also by the Holy Spirit poured upon us, into which we will be called for eternity one day, when we too, no longer by faith but by sight, will see our Savior on the throne, shining, beaming with gladness forever. We'll never be disinterested again. We'll never be dull. We won't ever sin again. We will never be sorrowful again. We will enter into that gladness. That is what is ahead of us. That is what God has given to us. That is what the angels are ministering as we are walking to that inheritance. What an incredible blessing we have received. We are going to sing Psalm 104, which is a great psalm to sing since it was part of our quoted text. It is appropriate, Lord, that we respond with our own delight and joy. So, Charlie, come and lead that psalm for us, and then I will close us in prayer, close the sermon in prayer.
This psalm is given to us that we would find joy and gladness as we look upon creation. Just as we look upon Christ and find life and joy and mercy, when we look upon the works of God in creation, it is to lift us up. I have a great love for nature, especially flowers. I get up in the morning and I don't look like a flower in the mirror. I don't feel like a flower. And I use all the things that we ought to do in the morning to, first of all, confront myself and my sin. And then, when I take a shower, I find cleansing. I'm reminded of the cleansing of Christ for my sin. But then, I go outside. And I love the garden. I love these roses. Let me put in a plug here. If anybody wants to help me do roses this year, I can do it now. But I want to make do a little emphasis on this verse, verse 29, says 14, when you hide your face, bewildered they hear, and you take their breath and dust their return. Just show that even everything of creation knows there's a God, they find their life and their joy in God. And I want to prove a proposition. The proposition is this, that Christian food is sweeter than pagan secular food. That doesn't sound like anything worth commenting on, does it? But that's the point. When we understand where our food comes from, if we're reflecting on that, we are more joyful. So does the pagan, as he sits in his home or at the bar or restaurant with his friends, is his food sweeter because he is not mindful of God? No, he misses out on that joy and understanding. But when we gather, especially, we're going to gather in a few minutes, and we take food that does come from the hand of God, and we engage in the fellowship of the saints, we realize that God, with every mouthful, is providing for us. Is not that food sweet? So we find joy and gladness as we look upon the works of God and upon the provisions of God. Let this build up your faith. May you focus upon Christ and all He has done and see the love of God always before you. Let's stand and sing.
Are so grateful that you are a God who is eternally full of joy and delight, abounding in gladness. Your perfections delight you. You have no needs, no lack. You are not distressed or anxious or wringing your hands or worried. You are a king with power, ruling in majesty. Lord Jesus, you have been given the kingdom, you have been given the throne, and you are reigning. You are reigning, and you are ruling. Yet, Father, we acknowledge that we don't often see that here below. We don't see the nations giving honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for the day when that will happen. But Father, in the meantime, we are often distressed. We are often despairing. Lord, we delight in creation, but sometimes creation groans and we feel pains and aches and we experience death and loss. Oh God, help us to set our eyes on things above and not on earthly things. Help us to see Jesus, the author and foundation of our faith. And help us to run with endurance the race set before us. Help us to remember you, Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before you endured the cross. And let us run our races likewise with joy. Help us to have that gear, O Lord, where even in our struggles and our sufferings, because of our pains, because of our lack of knowledge, because of our temporal trials, nevertheless, strengthen our weak knees to run with joy. Remind us every day of our destination. Remind us, Lord, of what angels see, what they anticipate, what they long to look into, that they are serving us because we are the heirs of your salvation. Oh, God, give us lives that reflect the reality that we have been given. and give us endurance and perseverance to the end. When we enter into that eternal joy and delight forever and forever, we are so grateful for what we have inherited through Christ our Lord. He is above all other names. He is greater than all. We bow our knee. We worship our King. We delight in you. We thank you for all that we have received. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.